With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 28. We're going to look tonight at Psalms 28 through 31, Lord willing. Title of our study, The God Who Hears. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we have asked of Him." It's a two-verse seminar on assurance in prayer. And so if you want to be sure God's going to answer your prayer, and by the way, He always answers. He can say yes, He can say no, He can say later, He can give you something better. But if you want the answer, yes, and you want it now, let me suggest all you need to do is say, "Lord, what's your perfect will in this situation?" When I don't know what to pray, and that's more often than you might think, I don't have all insight and understanding. I'm not omniscient like God, so I know what seems to make sense to me, but only God knows what He's doing in a situation or in a life or in a family. So I just pray as Jesus prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, if that bothers you, don't come up for prayer, because we're going to do it anyway. And I know sometimes people are like, "I need prayer for this." And then we're like, "But Lord, not our will, but yours be done." They're, no, don't pray that. We know what we want. Yeah, we know what we want. But if we ask according to His will, He hears. And if He hears whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we've asked of Him. Well, this series of Psalms, and it's why we're grouping these four, they celebrate the confidence John will later celebrate. And really, that's what's going on. David writes here, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." He reminds us from the get-go that the who of prayer is the most important issue in prayer. As wonderful as it is to know I'm praying in accordance with the will of God, well, if I've got God mixed up, well, how could I even pray according to His perfect will? And so we're going to see as we walk through these Psalms that not everybody who says, "Lord, help me," is even praying to the Lord who can. Not everyone who cries out is crying out to the one who's certain to answer. So the importance of who we're praying to cannot be exaggerated, nor the relationship. Because we know many are going to say in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we?" And He's going to say, "Who are you?" We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear, you know, "Depart from me." We want to hear, "Well done," not "end up well done." And so, "Oh Lord," he says, "my rock." And I like that because he's acknowledging that God is not just the Lord, but His Lord. He's not just a rock or the rock, but His rock. And we need to personalize the scriptures or, well, we miss the whole point. "Don't take me away," he says, "with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." Here he's asking God to sanctify him, to separate him before he judges. And we've seen again and again as we've walked through the Old and the New Testament, God not only promises to separate us, to preserve us, to protect us in those seasons of judgment, but he's always been faithful to do it. We have his promise, we have the many illustrations of his faithfulness, and well, we can look forward to him answering this prayer in the affirmative to David and for us. "Don't let me be with or take me away with the workers of iniquity, those hypocrites who say one thing, but their hearts are anything but what they say. Separate me, Lord, before you judge." give them according to their deeds, verse 4, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Now, this is interesting because all he's really saying is give them justice. And the reason for it isn't because, well, David wants mercy for him and justice for others. David would prefer mercy for all. The problem is not all can have mercy because, well, he says it, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy and not build them up. The problem isn't that God's unwilling to extend mercy, but that men won't even acknowledge their need for mercy. The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And so we've had to come to the light, and in order to do so, we've had to acknowledge my deeds, my thoughts, my actions, my words, they're wrong. And then God says, yeah, but I can cleanse that, and not only that, I can forgive it, and not only that, I can transform you so that your thoughts and your words and your deeds will be pleasing in my sight. Well, David often begins prayer and begins his communication or these particular songs. You know, that's what they are, the Psalms. They're songs. It's their hymnal. He often begins with prayer. And I think the reason for this is simple. He wrote these songs while he was struggling, while he was suffering in seasons of trial or tribulation or persecution. And then he remembers, and this is so common. Most of you, well, those of you who've been walking through these with us, or those who are familiar with them otherwise, you know that David will have a turning point. He begins talking about his problems, and then as he realizes who he's addressing, as he realizes how great God is, and well, his attitude changes and he moves from prayer to praise, from complaint sometimes to praise. Now, Jesus teaches us to reverse the order. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. We start with praise. We start focusing on God. Why? Because though it may be my problems, it may be my sin, it may be my suffering that brings me to him, if I start by acknowledging who he is, how great he is, where he is, my relationship to him. Well, you've heard of people making mountains out of molehills. This is the opposite. We'll make molehills out of mountains. You come to the Lord with this mountain of problems. But just by recognizing our Father, you're in heaven, you're holy. Your name is unlike any other. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then it's like, oh yeah, what was I concerned about? I love this because I see it again and again and again. So as I consider who I'm addressing, as we consider who we're addressing, Abba, Father, well, my problems and concerns, and they are many, they're put in perspective. Why? Well, seems like everything's too hard for me, but nothing's too hard for the Lord. I remember a time where I thought we were kind of working 50-50. It didn't take long for me to realize that wasn't true. I know the Bible teaches it's not true. It's all him. He worked for me. He works in me. He works through me. That's true for each and every Christian here. If you're not a Christian, he's already worked for you. He came and suffered and died on the cross. We'll celebrate and commemorate that reality in communion later in this service. But he's worked for you so you can find forgiveness, so you can have the life he intended. All you have to do is confess that you're guilty in the sight of a holy and perfect God and ask his forgiveness. He promises to give it to you. But the issue here is, well, it's focusing on him. My problems, they're real. Your problems, real. And again, oh, I know what it was. I took a little detour. I don't even know where I went, but I'm back. And so I used to think, you know, God really, well, he got something when he got me. And Pam has always thought that too. He got something, all right, just not what you think. But we all realize as we walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord, as we serve the Lord, because that's where it's all headed, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. We're all going to end up in the ministry, whether we recognize it or not. God's fitting us and equipping us for the ministry he's called every one of us to. And so because that's going to be the case, we need to know it's all him. I still need to give him my all. The idea that, well, if he's going to work, I guess I don't really need to plan or prepare or pray. That would be foolish. God wants 100% of all he's given me. And then he takes that and it's still, well, it's something because it's in his hands. It's something because he's the one who gave it to me in the first place. This is true for every one of us. Well, in any case, blessed be the Lord. He goes from his concerns, from his complaints, from his prayer. Don't let me be with them when you give them what they've got coming. He said, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplications. God, our God, is a God who hears. You remember when Elijah faced off with the 450 prophets of Baal? They cried out all day, and you, most of you are aware, you know the story, but they cried out and no one answered because there was no one listening except the true and living God. And he's like, hey, you know, it's a great petition, but it's going the wrong direction. Maybe that's been your experience. You are a person of prayer, but you don't have assurance that God even listens to your prayer. Well, first make sure you're praying to the true and living God. And then I can assure you, if you say, Lord, I don't know what's best or what's right, but I want your will for my life, for my wife, for my kids. I want your will at work. I want your will at school. I want your will, Lord. You pray that way. You can be absolutely sure that he's going to hear. He's heard, David says, the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices and with my song I will praise him. I can't wait to hear all these psalms in heaven. I'm certain we'll be singing them because the Old Testament saints had them and the New Testament saints have them. And so I'm pretty convinced in psalms like this, the first part's the verse and then this glory part's the chorus. Why? Because you sing the chorus over and over and no one needs to sing woes once they've said, whoa, Lord, you're there, you're listening, you've answered. You're my strength, you're my shield. My heart greatly rejoices. And it overflowed in David's life with song. So God is, God answers, God protects. The Lord is their strength. As we were instructed, pray, our Father, we should always remember. And David does here. We saw it in our last series of Psalms. He prays for himself and then he prays for the nation. And the same thing. He petitions the Lord and then he praises the Lord and then he says, listen, it's not just me, it's us. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving refuge, verse 8, of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. He's reminding us God saves, God blesses, God shepherds, and he bears us up. An interesting, fascinating, profitable study is to just go through the Gospels on a regular basis and just observe what Jesus says and to whom, what Jesus does and how and why, how he responds to his critics, how he responds to those who try to ensnare him and trap him, how he responds to the hurting and the hopeless and the helpless. Because as we see him in action, we know exactly what he's intending for us as we go out to represent him. He tells Peter, who wasn't really getting the shepherd thing down, you know, like people, and Gail shared a lot of it with us, but we've seen it again and again over the years. Like James and John, very competitive, very me-oriented, very, well, and here's the thing. Peter ends up saying, hey, shepherd the flock of God. You know, as overseers, don't be greedy. Don't do it for your own gain, but shepherd them. And how did he learn that that's what God's plan was for all his people? He learned it because Jesus, after restoring him, or in the process of restoring him, says, do you love me? And he says, you know I do. So he says, feed my sheep. You love me, tend my lambs. You love me, feed my lambs. The ministry never changes. The ministry that Jesus equipped them for, he's equipping us for. So, because we trust in him, we call out to him. And because we call out and he hears, everything David's petitioning him for and everything you petition him for, if it's within his perfect will, you can be absolutely sure you'll have it. Now, Psalm 29 is another psalm of David. It's a praise psalm for God's holiness and God's majesty. And I want you to picture David watching the storm clouds as they arise over the Mediterranean. He's looking out, and the clouds are moving toward the shore. And he really gives us a graphic description of a mighty storm, first on the waters, then on the shoreline, and then throughout the deserts themselves. He exhorts the mighty ones to join him in worshiping the true and living God. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness. In my early days as a Christian, we were still using Old King James or King James Version. This is New King James. So it says give. The Old King James said ascribe. Actually worked better for the song we sang from these verses. But ascribe or give means, well, to give him his due. Ascribe to him the glory, the strength, the worship that's due him. It's an imperative, which just tells us it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He's commanding the mighty to worship the Lord, to acknowledge his glory and strength. Now, I mentioned that, or didn't, the idolatrous nations that surrounded Israel worshipped nature, not its creator. And that's a problem today. Here we are, well, far more than 20 centuries. That's from the New Testament. So we're going back, depending on how far we're going, you know, 25, 30. We're looking way back. And in those days, and it's interesting to see not much progress in this area, many of the surrounding Nathans, that's my son's name, guys on my mind, lift him up, Lord. Many of the surrounding nations were pantheistic. And it's interesting because in our culture today, among the young, many are into pantheism. It's something that's on the rise. The whole idea that God's in nature instead of God created nature. I think we're to be good stewards, by the way, of the planet. He entrusted it to us. It's the only home we have until we go to be with him in glory. So we want to take good care of it. But we don't want to put the creation, nature especially, before people. Why? Because, well, I'm pretty sure that I read somewhere, all this is going to burn. Maybe it was just a bumper sticker, but I think it's actually in Scripture. And if it be true, and it is, the only thing that's going to survive is people. And so when people get all hung up on, we got to protect the fairy shrimp, or we got to protect the crawdads, or whatever they are. I did see something, I'm sure some of you caught it, that I think it was the ACLU was suing. And you got to love those guys, if for nothing else, comedy relief. But they filed suit on behalf of, I think, some of the orcas, the whales that are down there at SeaWorld. Because, you know, whales are people too. And they were saying they deserve better treatment and that they were protected by the Constitution. But here's the problem. The Constitution starts with the words "we the people," right? Or the Declaration. It's "we the people," not "we the orcas." If they want to write one, we'll look at it. And I know they're smart. But I look at this and I think these are really bright people. I mean, they have high educations, they have high IQs, but they're so mixed up because they're missing the true and living God. So listen, I'm all for preserving the planet until the Lord comes back and refurbishes it, which he's promised to do during the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. I'd love it if it was like that now. I go to Hawaii every now and then just to get a feeling for what it might be like. But I know it's going to be better than that because Hawaii is a part of the fallen world. Well, polytheism, you know, continues to be rampant in many pagan cultures, not just pantheism, the worship of nature, but the worship of multiple gods. All the nations around Israel were guilty of this sin. And not just pagan cultures, many of the major cults are actually polytheistic. Some are pantheistic. They worship God in the trees and in the bushes. And not just that they go in the bushes to worship, but they worship the bushes. But polytheism, they're worshiping as if, well, there's a God of the sky and there's a God of the sea and there's a God of the land. You probably know that when God sends his judgments on Egypt, he's actually demonstrating that these false gods, God's small g, are absolutely impotent. There's not a way for them to protect themselves. And he shows in every case that they're useless because they're not gods. They're actually a problem. Worship the Nile, he turns it to blood. They worship frogs, he fills their house with frogs. That's great if you're having like frog legs. But if you're not having frog legs, you really don't want frogs everywhere. Well, atheism, pantheism, a problem. Polytheism, still a problem. Atheism, here's the most crazy one. Because among the enlightened elite, hard to say enlightened elite, I don't know why, they consider themselves to be too smart to believe in God. And I know you meet people like this, and I'm like, well, if you don't believe in God, how did we get here? And when you press them to explain it, they come up with things like, well, we either evolved, and I'm like, from what? My four-year-old asked when he's, you know, in his 30s now, but when he was four, he's like, well, you know, they were talking about the Big Bang, and he said, where'd the stuff come from that blew up? And it's like if a four-year-old can figure this out, why can't a 40-year-old with a PhD see it? And so here's the deal. You press and say, well, how do you think we got here? Well, probably evolution. Well, what if that turns out to be impossible? And a lot of people say, okay, if it does, well, then aliens. No kidding. I'm like, really? Aliens? That's all you've got? Evolution or aliens? Well, in any case, he's saying, give the Lord, ascribe to him, you mighty ones, the glory and strength, the glory due his name. Worship him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Thunder 22 times in the New Testament. The very last time is in Revelation 14:2, where there's a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and loud thunder. And you see this again and again and again as you go through the scriptures. The voice of the Lord, verse 4, is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now listen, that's true whether he's thundering or whether he's whispering. Because when they wake Jesus on that boat, there's a storm happening. The thunder and lightning are going. He just says, be still. Literally, it's be muzzled. It's the same words he speaks to the demons And he just tells the storm to just cut it out. And it does. But he doesn't have to yell it or threaten. He just says it. But the voice of the Lord is powerful. Thundered. Listen, in 1 Samuel 7:10, and we studied 1 Samuel not that many months ago, four times we find this word used. And the Lord thundered against the Philistines. They were confused, and they were overcome. We see it again and again. God uses storms to destroy his enemies. The most radical example, of course, the flood, where he rescues Noah and his family, but everyone else perishes. But he also uses storms to discipline his rebellious servants. Such was the case with Jonah, who, because God brought a storm, and the people on the ship where he was sleeping, probably important to make note of it, just because someone's at rest doesn't mean they're okay. Just because you're like, well, I'm okay with all this. Maybe not. Because Jonah was running and somehow he found a way to sleep in that boat. But they woke him up and like, call on your God. We're all going to die. And he explains to him who he is and who he serves. And then it comes down to, you're going to have to throw me over. It's your only hope. And as soon as they throw him over, the storm was stilled. It shows that it was a supernatural storm, not brought by the enemy, but brought by God. To do what? To get Jonah out of that boat because it was headed the wrong direction. And then you know the story, swallowed up and deposited neatly on the shores where he gets to walk and fulfill the ministry, the call on his life. And I remember someone years and years ago saying, God has a fish for everybody. So you can run, you can rebel, you can resist. But why? Why would you? The voice of the Lord, verse 5, breaks the cedars. The Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. These cedars, by the way, massive trees. And Pam and I had an experience years ago when we were living out on Bruce Road. We were the only house out there at the time. There was an old cowboy that had a little mobile home right as you'd cross over the bridge. This is going south toward, I know you're not all from here, but going toward, the end of Bruce Road, and then you'd go up to Paradise. And so we're living out there way back, and huge thunder and lightning storm. So we're just sitting out on the porch with our kids, and we see lightning strike an oak tree about just 70 yards from where we were. It was the loudest thing I'd ever heard. It was just unbelievable. And the branch, you know, big, thick branch like this, it just, you know, takes it out. But when I read this, that's what I think of. And I'm not saying every time you hear thunder, that's God, any more than it's bowling up there. And that's what they used to think, you know. Oh, they must be bowling. The gods are bowling. Well, the point is, when he speaks with power and authority. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And if you go back to the story of the Exodus, and in Exodus 9, God sends thunder and hail and fire. And he just shreds things in that passage. Well, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. 2 Samuel 22:14 and Psalm 18:13-14. Those are like parallel passages. They really say the same thing, minor differences, but they really are the same report. Let me read you out of Psalm 18:13. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. God's presence, God's power, God's majesty. No wonder he says, ascribe to him the glory due his name. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. Another fascinating story is to, or study, is to read through Revelation and just take note of what's said on earth and what's said in heaven. Because no matter what they say on earth, hide us from the face of the Lamb or the wrath of the Lamb or the many other things they say, in heaven it's always true and righteous are your judgments. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so everyone in the temple says glory. We know he's talking about God's temple in heaven, because there hasn't been a temple built on earth yet. They're out of the tabernacle, but they're not yet in the temple, because that won't happen until Solomon's reign. So in his temple, everyone says glory. They're doing what he encourages us and exhorts us to do, ascribing glory to the Lord. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He makes mention of it, as I did. And the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. After declaring in John chapter 12 that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. He says, if it dies, Jesus speaking, it produces much grain. And then he shares, well, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And of course, he's pointing to the reality of the cross. If I try to hang on to what I have, the temporal, the now, the physical, the natural, I miss the spiritual, the supernatural, the eternal. I miss the cross because that's how I get from here to there. I have an awesome, it's a photograph of an amazing painting that someone gave me years ago, and I didn't really have anywhere to put it, so it just sat in my office on the floor for a while. And then my kids, Josh and Tanya, they came and they said, hey, we want that. You're not even, you know, hanging it up. So, and it's awesome that they have it, but now I don't have it. I'm not complaining. But it's this massive cross, and there's all these people on one side, and they're just falling off the cliff, and below it's hell. And you see these other people just walking the cross. And on this side, it's glory, it's heaven, it's God. And so that's really the picture that if we try to hang on to what's in this world, hey, it's quicksand, it's a landslide, it's not going to work. And then Jesus goes on to say, Father, glorify your name. A voice came from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Psalm 30, it's a song of dedication at the house of David, or for the house of David. Now, David was a mighty king. Some say Solomon, the greatest king, because he built the temple and the kingdom expanded. Others say David. It's not worth arguing over. Father and son, I'm sure they're like, hey, who cares? You know, they both ruled and reigned. But here's the deal. David wants to build a temple because he's built himself this beautiful palace. And he looks and he's thinking, wow, you know, the ark, it's like in a tent. And I'm living in this glorious palace, and he wants to build a temple, but you know, most of you, the story, can't build the temple because he's a man of war, because he's a man of blood. And God makes a promise, I'll give you a son, and I'll build you a temple. And Solomon comes and builds a temple, but we know he's talking about another son who builds a temple of which we are a part, the temple made without hands. Well, David did build this glorious palace for himself. And it was fitting. He was a king. And as he dedicates it, well, that's what we're looking at. This is the song they sang. And we never want to forget, these really weren't Bible studies that they say, here's some stuff for you guys to study. We're studying it because, well, we can learn from it. But they weren't studying the Psalms as much as just singing them. And yet, we know that in the Psalms, well, we've seen it again and again. We see Jesus. Psalm 22, we see the cross. Psalm 23, the crook. Psalm 24, the crown. We saw them just weeks ago. Messianic Psalms in the first few, and again and again. And we'll see yet more references in these particular Psalms, even tonight, from the cross. Well, he says in verse 1 of Psalm 30, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. David testifies here that God had exalted him. And now that's a promise to everyone who humbles himself. There's also another promise. If you exalt yourself, he'll humble you. And then I guess because you're humbled, there's the potential for future exaltation. But if it's true that everyone's going to be humbled, seems to me it would make sense to humble ourselves. Because it's, well, I think it will be more humbling when he does it. And the timing might not be as good. Well, David continues praising God here for his protection, for his healing, for his salvation. No wonder these songs resonated in the hearts of God's people. This is what he'd always been doing, protecting them even when they didn't realize it. Protecting them, healing them. You are the God who heals and saving them. That's our testimony. That's their testimony. Sing praise, he says then, because of who he is and because of what he's done. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but a moment, but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's yet one more reminder that our seasons of suffering and sorrow, as painful as they can be, they will come to an end. But God's blessings will last for all eternity. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, that's a powerful statement, but it's important to know that it comes from the pen and the lips of someone who suffered in just about every possible way as he gives his testimony throughout his many letters, but specifically in 2 Corinthians. He talks about the rejection he experienced at the hand of his brethren. He talked about the trouble he experienced with the Gentiles. He said he had problems on the land, and then he had problems in the sea. He had problems in the city, and he had problems in the country. Wherever he went, he was either beaten or arrested, or beaten and arrested, or beaten, arrested, and beaten again. Run out of town. You read his testimony. No one suffered like him. And he's saying he's in a good position, is my point, to say, hey, this doesn't compare. And I know some of you are going through it, and many in our body and in our community going through it. A season of suffering, a season of loss, sorrow. But he says, listen, when we get to the other side, we're not going to look back and say, I can't believe I had to endure all that on the way here. We're just going to be like, we're here. It's like all that's going to seem like a dream because it will be gone. It will be over. But the glory, it goes on forever, forever, forever. Do you know that Jesus' first disciples, with the exception of Judas, who took his own life and went to his own place, that Jesus' disciples suffered? And Gail reminded us of James and John wanting the places of preeminence. They wanted position. But the reality is, he said, you'll drink the cup, you'll, you know, suffer the baptism. And that's true for every one of them. They suffered. They were the best witnesses a man could possibly be. And you should know, and many of you do, the word witness comes from the word, well, if you saw it in the Greek, you'd recognize it. The letters are similar enough. They're not exactly the same, but close enough. It's our word martyr. And when he talks about being a witness, not just witnessing, not just talking for the Lord or testifying of the Lord, but laying down our lives, he often means that literally. Unless you're willing to lay down your life, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But what happens if we die to self? Well, there's much fruit. It produces much grain. Well, again, in my prosperity, he says, verse 6, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. What mountain? Mount Zion, where he built his palace. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you, and will it declare your truth? Now, these words seem odd coming out of David's mouth because he knows better. We've already seen again and again, he knows better. But there's something about pain or suffering or despair that can cause us to forget what we know and to be unsure of what we were once sure of. It happened even to John the Baptist. He's arrested. He's in a prison, and he sends disciples to Jesus to say, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? No, it's possible he just wanted Jesus to connect with those disciples and those disciples with Jesus because they're trying to hang on to John. But it's equally possible that he's starting to question what he had to be sure of, because he's the one who said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You just don't get that wrong. Not if you're John, not if you baptized them, not if you saw the dove descend from heaven and heard the voice of God. John knew better. And here, David knows better. But like Job, he's having a season of doubt, a time of despair. But he did seek the Lord in it, and that's always wisdom. Listen, some time back I was talking with Rich. Most of you know, one of our worship leaders. He's currently working down south, praying he can find his way back here. We're all praying that too. We miss him and his family greatly. But he said he was reading and he was listening and he met with somebody that he knew way back, you know, involved in his wedding. And I met him and Lisa right after his wedding. So their kids, all born in this church and raised in them. And Rich, you know, 27 years we've been friends and partners. And so here's the thing. He goes and he talks with this pastor, and the pastor tells him, never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. And then he goes to church that week, to the fellowship he's attending, and the pastor up there said the exact same words. Never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. And I think that's what God would be saying, well, you know, to David here. I know he's saying it to me. You know what's right. You know what's true. You know me. You know I'm for you and not against you. If I'm for you, who could be against you? Who could succeed? Well, he says, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So this psalm concludes with David remembering God's mercy and help causing him to offer praise and thanks to God, who not only hears, but always answers. Finally, Psalm 31, and we'll have less to say about it, but we'll have time to dwell a bit on it. And then we're going to take the bread and take the cup, and we're going to go back to the cross to the time where we first came to the Lord, where we first surrendered to him, where we realized, I'm dead and I want life. I'm deceived and I want to be in the light. I want truth. I'm in darkness and I want to know you, Lord, and walk with you in the light. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. I'm reminded that he began this series of Psalms with the very same type of imagery and the same idea. And so he's saying, Lord, deliver me. Keep me safe. Lead me. Guide me. Rescue me. I'm certain there's some of us that one of those would definitely be our prayer tonight. Deliver me, Lord. You know where I'm at. You know what I'm going through. Or just keep me safe. You know where I've been and you know what I've been through. Don't let me go back. I like when he says, pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for you. If you're a young Christian, your friends, they are going to try to trip you up. That's just going to happen. Now listen, some of them will come to the Lord through the whole thing. Some of them may never come to the Lord, but they will test you and tempt you because no matter what they say about you or say to you, they want to know, is this real? That's really what the world's looking for, reality. Even the people who say there is no reality, it's what they need. They're just, well, that's another issue for another time. So, into your hand, he says, I commit my spirit. That should sound familiar to us. While this may not be in its entirety a messianic psalm, that certainly, those words came from the lips of Jesus. The only difference is Father, into your hand, oh, your hands, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have made known, have known my soul, excuse me, and adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. This is just David praising God for what he's done. And now having acknowledged, Lord, here's what you've done. I know you're a faithful God. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. I can't tell you how many times I prayed that prayer before I came to Christ. I prayed it ever since I came to Christ. Different trouble, different reasons. But knowing, as I did always, that there was a God, I'd get myself in messes and I'm like, oh, Lord, get me out of this. I know some of you relate. Get me through this. Get me out of this. Oh, don't let me go down. Lord, protect me. And then it'd be like, and I never really said it this way, but this was what was really going on in my heart. He'd get me out of it because he cares. He's faithful. He protects us even, well, especially when we don't deserve it. He just does because he's good, not because we're good. And the point is, he'd get me out of it and I'd be like, all right, I'll be back next time. You know, next time I'm in trouble, you're at the top of my list, Lord. I never said that, but that's how I lived. And if you're a Christian, a young Christian, or not a Christian, you just know who he is, but you don't know him. And he's at the top of your list when you're in trouble, but not even on your list when things are good. Man, we shouldn't wait to be in trouble. We have every reason to thank him and praise him. We have every reason to glorify him and give him his due, as we saw in the very beginning of our study tonight. Well, he says, I'll be glad, verse 7, rejoice in your mercy. You've considered my trouble. You've made known my soul in adversities. We read it. Verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. This is strange because, again, he sounds like Job. I mean, we studied through Job right before we got into the Psalms, and this is his story. Repulsive not just to his friends and acquaintances, but to his own family. Forgotten like a dead man. And David, whatever he's going through here, while it's doubtful that it's literal in the way it was in Job's life, he feels these things. And you know, even though we're wrong when we're like, I know you've forgiven me or forgotten me, forgiven yes, forgotten no, he never does. And we can feel and say, well, I don't sense him, he's still here. I don't know if he's okay with me, he is. I don't know how he could love me, he does. He never changes. So as for me, he says, I trust in you, O Lord, verse 14. I say, you are my God. So the first verses praised him for what he'd done. Now he praises God for who he is. And he reminds us of something true for him, true for us. My times are in your hands. Teach me to number my ways. Why? Or my days, excuse me. One of those nights. Teach me to number my days. Show me, Lord, how quickly this life passes. Deliver me, he says, from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. And I love that. Not because I deserved it or because I've served you or because I'm better than them, but because you've done it and promised to do it. Because you're merciful and I know it. Don't let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called on you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. What a contrast. He's saying, Lord, be merciful to me because you are a merciful God. And deal with them because this is who they are, Lord, and this is how they're going to continue. Oh, how great your goodness, verse 19, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. All David's confidence is in the Lord. And his praise isn't for what he'd accomplished or what he'd become. It's blessed be the Lord, for he has shown his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. One more reminder, he hears. When we fear, he's faithful. When we're faithless, he's faithful. When we falter, he's faithful. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, fully repays the proud person. You want to be the faithful, not on the other side of that equation. Be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart. All you who hope in the Lord. Listen, we know for certain God hears us. The question is, do we hear him? 10 times in the New Testament, 8 of them in the Gospels, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then in Revelation 2 and 3, he deals with 7 churches, specific issues, first century literal churches. And he says to each, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus, first, it's like you got a couple ears, listen. You only got one working, listen. And then as the good shepherd, he encourages us by saying, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Listen, all you need to know about his faithfulness to you is in John 10:27. If you're his, you hear his voice. He says, I know you. You follow me. It's the proof. We know him. We hear him and we obey him. I give them eternal life. How long will eternal life last? It's not just an extension of time. It is the absence of time. We can't even conceive of it. But if you're in Christ, you've already entered into it. And it'll never be taken from you. How do I know? He says you'll never perish. Never. Neither shall anyone snatch you out of my hand. Lord, thank you that like David, we can say tonight, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Ascribe to the Lord. Give him his due. And we, like David, can know that you hear us and thank you for hearing. And thanks for reminding us, Lord, that, well, as much as your ears are attentive to us, ours need to be attentive to you. I pray tonight, Lord, as we prepare for the bread and the cup, that you would meet with us in a real and profound way, that we'd sense your presence. And Lord, whatever that means to us individually, I know it's a reality. You inhabit the praises of your people. You're here in a wonderful way that's more and different than, well, greater than when we're alone with you. But you never leave us. You never forsake us. And you're here, pleased and blessed that we're blessing you, worshiping you, praising you. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be any who feel distanced from you tonight, and they know that they've been involved in something you don't want them in, Lord. They failed to do what you told them to do, or they've done all sorts of things you told them not to do. We know you call that sin, and you say if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So meet with us and do just that, Lord. And if there'd be any or many who've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, you know every person here perfectly, intimately, better than we know ourselves. And listen, right where you sit, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, every Christian's praying because they've been where you are and they've made a decision for Jesus. And you're about to make a decision. You're going to either decide, yes, Lord, I surrender my life to you, or no, I'm going to think about it or consider it, or I'm not sure I'm ready. Listen, if you try to say, well, I'm not ready for a decision, that's a no decision. And Jesus suffered and died so you could have life, but you need to receive the gift. He has a gift. I give them eternal life. If you hear his voice, if you can get past me to know he's here and his word, he's speaking to you, then know him tonight. Open your heart to him and then begin to follow him and receive the gift of everlasting life and the security that you'll never perish or be lost to him. If that's you tonight and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. You do that, we'll pray with you and for you. You'll be forgiven every sin. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away, all things become new. If that's not your current and present and real experience, man, let it happen tonight. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, we search for hands and you're searching hearts. You've drawn us. You've spoken to us. Now have your way in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers.